What would it take for you to stop living for Jesus? Is there something that would tempt you so much to think it's not worth living like Jesus? Could it be the ridicule of a work colleague and the repeated pattern of it? Might it be the silent scorn of a family friend or relative? What about the prospect of prison? What about the pain of physical torture? I've got a friend who's a great evangelist, always trying to think of different ways to bring up Jesus in conversation. He said to me, I'm trying this new thing. I'm just going to ask people, why aren't you a Christian? Why don't we just assume people are? So I feel like I'm doing the anti-Christian thing by asking, what would it take to stop living for Jesus? Today, as we've read in Acts 7, we get the privilege of seeing Stephen's last day. It's a very confronting way to think about it, isn't it? But given all that happened to him, nothing stopped him trusting in the Lord Jesus. I hope and pray that as we read through this again and reflect on it, it will stop us in our tracks, that we might keep living for Jesus and living like Jesus. And so let's ask God's help as we read it again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be at work in us by the power of your Spirit, that we might see Jesus. We might see him as the risen and reigning King, that we might live for him and live like him as Stephen did. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my question for us today is, how should we live for Jesus? Well, firstly, we should expect false accusations. We should expect false accusations. Do you remember the context? If you weren't here last week, open your Bibles back to chapter 6. If you haven't got a Bible, you know you can get one from the bookcase just on the way in. Acts chapter 6. Who's Stephen? Well, verse 3, he was one of the men known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. In verse 5, he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In verse 8 of chapter 6, he's full of God's grace and power. For Stephen, being a disciple of Jesus isn't a hobby. It's not just a side hustle. He is as full on and full as you can get. He's servant-hearted, he's ministry-minded, because what's going on? He was one of the seven chosen for the ministry of food. Stephen was one of the guys on the refreshments roster at church. And the apostles, as we read last week, they prioritised the ministry of the word and prayer alongside ministry of food and care. And so, chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. And then two verses later, opposition arose. Opposition arose from the religious leaders. And we see how Stephen is like Jesus. Stephen, like Jesus, is brought before the Sanhedrin, the elders and the teachers. And Stephen, like Jesus, is falsely accused. Have a look, chapter 6, verse 11. He spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 13, he never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. And verse 14, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. These accusations fit under two categories, or in two buckets. Firstly, he's against Moses and the law, and secondly, he's against the temple. He's against this place, this city, Jerusalem. But he's not actually against Moses. In fact, even the way Luke describes this for us shows that he is like Moses. Chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen performed great wonders and signs. And in 736, Moses performed wonders and signs in Egypt. The end of chapter 6, verse 15, they saw that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel, which might remind us of Moses in Exodus 34. His face shone after he'd seen and spoken with the Lord God. So here are all these accusations. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Well, we should expect false accusations, and they can even come from within the church. It happened to Jesus, happened to Stephen, happened to Protestant reformers accused by church leaders of disrespect and changing church doctrines. It happens to GAFCON supporters accused by church leaders of disrespect and wanting to change the church. And I know it's happened to some of you, accused by church leaders of disrespect as you've left another church. So how should we respond? Well, we should do what Stephen did, and we should rely on the Holy Spirit. We should rely on the Holy Spirit. Remember, Stephen was full of the Spirit, and he lived, he was obedient to Jesus and all that Jesus said and taught. In Luke chapter 12, we read, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." And as we've been reading through Acts, we've seen it's descriptive, not prescriptive. But here Luke is showing us that Stephen is like Jesus, that he obeys Jesus so that we might have the certainty of the things that Jesus did, what he taught, and what we've been taught. And it's always good and right to obey Jesus. It is good and right to rely on God's Holy Spirit to be at work in us, to give us the words to say. And so the Spirit is at work through God's word. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Because what did Stephen do when he was falsely accused? He gives a sermon. He teaches the scriptures. But this is, I think, a rather weird sermon, if you think about it. It's a history lesson of the nation of Israel. Why is this weird? He's sitting there in the Sanhedrin. He's talking to a bunch of men who all went to Sabbath school. They were the keen beans at youth group. They were the ones that went on to study theology. They were taught the scriptures. He tells them nothing they shouldn't already know. But at the same time, it shows that Stephen himself knows the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon allegedly said, well, not allegedly, he wrote it in his book about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, "Prick him anywhere and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows out from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text. His very soul is full of the word of God." And here's Stephen. He didn't have time to prepare this sermon, but what comes out of his mouth is just the Bible, through and through. And I wonder if as this was being read for us, were there things that you didn't know in the history of Israel? It's a great summary of the history of Israel. It teaches us that the Old Testament isn't just a collection of stories here and there and everywhere else, but it's one big story. And can I commend to you this idea, this importance of biblical theology, how the whole Bible fits together as one story? Maybe can I give you a heads up, a suggestion for your just one thing? To read through Acts chapter 7 again later today. And if there are bits of the story you don't know or you've forgotten the details, look them up in Genesis or Exodus or in 1 Kings when Solomon builds the temple. We had our staff retreat during the week, Monday to Wednesday, and someone there commented that I hadn't preached a 3-point sermon yet. You'll see from the outline today, this one's kind of 3.5, so I'm getting there. But Stephen didn't preach a 3-point sermon either. But the closest thing I do have, though, is I've got 3 points about his sermon. So let's have a look at this. Firstly, true worship isn't about the temple. It's about where God is. True worship isn't about the temple. It's about where God is. Stephen goes right back to the beginning of the people of Israel, to Father Abraham, who, as we know, Father Abraham had many sons at Father Abraham, and we know these stories, and if we've read Graham Goldsworthy, According to Plan, we read Vaughan Roberts' God's Big Picture, if we've done the Intro to the Bible PTC course and got our biblical theology under our belt, we know Genesis 12, 1-3, it's the best memory verse for understanding the Bible as a whole. God promised Abraham 3 things, God's people, in God's place, receiving God's blessing, or land and object and blessing. Stephen hadn't read those books and he didn't do the PTC course, and he just focuses on the land. Verse 3, have a look. "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." There's this promise of land given to Abraham that he will inherit even though he didn't have any sons, And then there's promise of slavery into Egypt. And then there's the promise, verse 7, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out of that country and worship me in this place. And in the rest of the sermon, verses 9 to 44, they summarize how God's people did go to Egypt and how Moses was used by God and brought them back from Egypt. And so, verse 45, after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. God's people have been in Egypt for 400 years. They wandered in the wilderness for another 40 on top of it. But they were always able to worship God because God was with them and they had this tabernacle. In fact, God was there when Abraham was in Mesopotamia before he even got to the promised land. True worship isn't about the temple. It's about where God is. Then in the promised land, King David wanted to build the temple, but verse 47, it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Again, true worship is not about the temple, but about where God is. Stephen's not against this place. He's not against the city of Jerusalem. He's not against the building or the temple. It's rather that he is for Jesus. Jesus who said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And John, who recorded this in his gospel, realized the temple that Jesus had spoken of was his body. So the accusation that Stephen was against the temple doesn't stick. He's more concerned to show that the true worship of God isn't about the temple, but where God is, and Jesus is fully God. A second theme in his sermon is that true worship isn't about having the law, but about obeying the law. And also, it turns out it's God's law. Verse 17, God is the one fulfilling his promise to Abraham to rescue his people. Verse 30, God is the one who sent an angel to appear to Moses in the not burning bush. And verse 38, God is the one who gave his law to Moses through an angel at Mount Sinai. But what was it that made the Israelites special? What made Jewish people Jewish? What was their mark of identity? It was circumcision, given to Abraham many, many years before the law was given to Moses. Verse 8, then God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Why was it important? Why did this work? It was obedience to God's command. For what was the problem for Israel back then? They didn't obey and they rejected God's command. In fact, in verse 39, when the law was given, our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Stephen isn't against Moses or against the law. But actually what he's done is he turns that accusation against his accusers. He says, you guys are against the law because you don't obey it. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. Kind of conclusion of this big argument. You stiff-necked people. And being stiff-necked is not a compliment. It's not you can hold your head high. It doesn't move. I like listening to the Hamish and Andy podcast. Hamish Blake, Andy Lee. People that if you get to meet them in public, did you know you can ask them for a dollar? If they've got a dollar coin on them, they'll give it to you. And if not, they'll give you a bow. It's just their thing. But if you're stiff-necked, you can't bow at the head. You can't show any sense of respect. You can't show obedient submission to the one to whom you're bowing. And the people of Israel were stiff-necked. They showed no respect or obedience to God. And so Stephen goes on, verse 51, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. That is, you are still not obedient to God's commands. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 53, you have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. the accusation against Stephen that he was against the law actually doesn't stick. And God's Holy Spirit gave him words to say from the scriptures that use the word of God to actually point out their disobedience of God's law. But before we move on, this raises a question for us. Do we truly worship God? How do we respond as those who have received God's word? We are proud of our confidence in the Bible and having biblical teaching. We value our evangelical and reformed heritage. But you know, there's a danger for us that we who have received it do not obey it. That's why I love that we do just one thing here at St. Matthew's. We don't do it every week, but we do want it to become a habit. Because we don't want to be people who merely hear the word but do not obey it. We want to be people that put it into practice. And I want to assure you again, it's not meant to be a test. You don't have to summarize the sermon perfectly. It's not designed to make you feel awkward about turning and talking to the person next to you. But as people who are confident in God's word, who want to be obedient to Jesus as Lord, it's a really short and simple way for us to keep putting into practice what we have heard. True worship's not about having the law. It's about obeying the law. And so thirdly, as in my third point about Stephen's sermon, he challenges their response to leaders, to rulers, to prophets. And we see this in increasing measure. Have a look at Joseph, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. The patriarchs, the heroes of the faith, the names of the men that are the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, well, they were once jealous and envious brothers fighting against Joseph. But, verse 9 continues, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. Maybe you want to read Genesis 39 to 50 and see all the details of how God gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then consider Moses. After killing an Egyptian who attacked an Israelite, verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, but God used him to rescue his brothers. Moses was rejected by his people, but God used him to rescue all his people. And this is the pattern throughout the history of Israel. Verse 52 at the end, was there ever a prophet your ancestors, the people, did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And then what happened when Jesus, the righteous one, came? And now you have betrayed and murdered him. John describes it like this. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so here we have in Stephen, he's got the words that are given him by the Holy Spirit, that he teaches the scriptures and he proves from that he's not the one that's got a problem with Moses or with the temple. Instead, it's actually the religious leaders doing what they've always done, persecuting God's people. Stephen relies on God's Holy Spirit to work through God's word. And we must do the same as we invite people to church this weekend for Easter. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to work in them, to change them. There might be times when we face false accusations. Yeah, but you Christians believe whatever it might be. And we keep opening our Bible that God's Spirit would work through his word. Why does Stephen do this? What motivated his speech? How can he be so confident? It's because he was gripped by the risen and reigning Jesus. He lived for Jesus. You know, just before Jesus told his disciples to trust in the Holy Spirit to give you words, he challenged them with this in Luke chapter 12. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. I tell you, verse 8, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Stephen knew this, and he lived this. And so after giving his sermon, verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Anyone recognize this book? Where the wild things are, who gnashed their terrible teeth. It's like this inner anger and angst within everyone there just couldn't be held in anymore. And they're just... But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, in case we needed reminding, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He wasn't fearful of the human audience who were there thinking they were judging him. He was deeply aware of the risen and reigning King Jesus. So instead of looking at those who were there and whatever they thought and whatever their teeth did, he looked up to one who is going to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus is standing there. Maybe Jesus is showing Stephen he's about to judge those in the Sanhedrin. Maybe he's standing there ready to welcome Stephen into heaven. Maybe he's standing in solidarity with him. But whatever it was, they pushed the Jewish leaders over the edge. They have such a strong reaction to Stephen's confidence here. It's visceral, it's physical, it's almost out of control. They do not want to hear anymore, like a toddler who's sick of the world, verse 57. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And even in death, Stephen lived like Jesus. Jesus, who on the cross prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Just like Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the last day of Stephen's life, in the last minutes of his life, he is still gripped by the risen and reigning Jesus. In his life and now in his death, Stephen's obedient to Jesus, who taught his disciples, woe to you if everyone speaks well of you. That's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. In death, Stephen is gripped by the risen and reigning Jesus. And we're told at the end, verse 58, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so, spoiler alert, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And that's the end of our sermon series this term in Acts. Like a season finale of a TV show. I imagine the camera zooming in on Stephen on his knees, but then it moves away and looks up to Jesus in the heavens as the main character of this episode dies. Then the camera comes back down again to this young man named Saul, the protagonist for season two. But it doesn't stop there. We get a bit of a taster because the camera zooms back out from Saul and you see not just the edge of the city, but the city itself. You see people that are scattering throughout Judea and Samaria. And so look forward to next season, as the word of God continues to spread even in the face of opposition and accusation. the disciples of Jesus continue to bear witness to him, not just in Jerusalem, as we've been looking at, but in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What would it take for you to stop living for Jesus? What would tempt you to think it wasn't worth it? Accusations? Prison? Torture? Even a threat to your life? What's our antidote to that? Well, we're going to sing in a moment, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, the greatest treasure of my longing soul. I mentioned at the beginning a great evangelist, the most keen and enthusiastic evangelist that I've ever had the chance to meet, who had this question of, you know, why aren't you a Christian yet? We were in first year at Moore College together, and we went on a college mission to Bangkok. And as poor Bible college students, the cheapest way to get there was to fly from Sydney to Kuala Lumpur, arriving at 2 a.m. local time, I don't know, 4 a.m. Sydney time, and then departing about 6 a.m. local time to then go on to Bangkok. Joe and I and the rest of the team were pretty tired at 2 in the morning. Not tall. There are strangers here. There are people sitting in the airport, people just sitting around waiting, wondering what to do, like wondering where they're going to go next. I'm going to talk to them about Jesus. He was so keen and so enthusiastic. A number of years later, he was on another mission trip to a different part of Southeast Asia, and he got some weird and exotic virus. He was bedridden for months. That was 9 years ago. These days, after much physio, he can barely walk with the help of a walker. He can slowly walk, and his speech is even slower and comes with great difficulty. I don't understand why God did that to him. I'm not sure what God was thinking in doing that to Tor, and I'm sure that I'd be tempted to at least think about stop living for Jesus. But if you check out his Facebook feed, which I did again in preparing this, he is still a keen and enthusiastic evangelist. He's promoting his church's Easter services. He's talking about blog posts about forgiveness and God's love. Why does he do this? Because he knows that Jesus loves him. He knows that Jesus is risen and reigning as King. He knows that Jesus will not ever let him go. So why would he stop trusting in Jesus? Let's pray that it's the same for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that as Stephen was falsely accused, as he was tortured and stoned to death, he didn't give up. He didn't stop living for Jesus. He didn't stop living like Jesus, because he is convinced of the risen and reigning Jesus. And we ask that you'll continue to work in us by the power of your Spirit as we keep reading your word, that we would see Jesus risen and reigning. We would know his love. We will be sure he will never let us go. So help us to never stop living for him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing that song, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.